You'll turn with me to the book of Mark. We continue our study here as we look at the account of how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, unless you speak, and by the power of your Spirit, use your word to illuminate our hearts and change us and mold us after the image of Christ, then we are here in vain. We need to hear your voice. We need to hear your word this morning. And we pray that you would make that so. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, our Savior and our King, we ask it in his name. Amen. So what do you do when you read about Paris? What do you do when you read about Kenya and an assault on a school there that kills hundreds? What do you do when you read about Syria or think about 9/11 or deal with any of these things? Or when you see your own tragedies in your own personal life, loved ones gone unexpectedly or suffering intensely? What do you do? When the Christian beholds suffering, when the Christian beholds persecution or pain of any sort, of every kind that the world can deliver, the Christian should have hope intensified and not despair. When the Christian beholds suffering, persecution, a pain of every kind, whatever the world can deliver, he or she should have hope intensified, not despair. It's sort of like something you see in the animal kingdom. There are insects out in the world, you may have noticed them, and they don't stick around for frogs. Right? The frog comes around, the insects are gone. And if they're not gone, they're gone, gone. Except for the ground beetle larva. And the ground beetle larva turns the tables on the whole thing completely. He wants the frog. He entices the frog. He wiggles his little whatever it is that they... I don't do biology. He entices the frog. He wants the frog to come in. And that tongue shoots out and the larva dodges, grasps on, and comes back and with one strategic bite can paralyze the frog completely to consume at his leisure. It's not the frog that's in control. It's not the frog that's in danger. It's the other way around. I mean, it's not the bug that's... You know what I meant. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. We see in this account all the powers of hell and darkness and evil at their strongest, wreaking havoc and bringing about their despicable might to crush Jesus like a bug. But this passage doesn't lead us to despair. Because at every point, Jesus undermines and paralyzes these very same forces according to His plans and according to His purposes, such that the power of evil is undone by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this gives the Christian hope, no matter what comes. And understand this, understand the power that is arrayed against Jesus. This is not insignificant. These are not paper villains easily dispatched by a talented novelist. These are not imaginary foes that you can destroy with your Nerf gun and toy swords in the backyard. These are real, organized, powerful, present forces of evil and darkness that are intent on bringing destruction to Jesus. Consider them. Consider the role of the religious leaders of Israel. You see it in verse 1 that the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, we read later in verse 10 that Pilate wasn't deceived by that. He knew that they were just envious of Jesus. But understand who is involved in what's going on here. This is every segment of the religious leadership in Jerusalem. The priests, the elders, the scribes, the council. It says the whole council, and we don't really know. Does that mean the whole council? Because this consisted of about 72 men from all over Israel? Or is it the whole council united in Jerusalem with one mind? Either way, they have everyone with any power in Jerusalem united around this singular purpose, to destroy Jesus. And they don't approach this task carelessly. They plan it out with care and precision. They have this consultation. From early on in the Gospel of Mark, we have known that this was their purpose. And they have conspired together again and again to figure out the best way to do this. And now they have come together and looked at the system and figured out the way to manipulate it and use it to their advantage. I mean, they bind Jesus, just showing the overkill that they've brought to bear here. I mean, Jesus has gone with them without being bound. But before they take him to Pilate, they want him to look like this grand insurrectionist. They bind him and they take him to Pilate. But why? Why does this council, with all its power, involve Pilate, this Roman governor? They didn't even like him. They hated Pilate. But as the Gospel of John tells us, the council didn't have power to carry out the death penalty. And they knew that Jesus was very popular with the crowds. That's why they arrested him at night. They didn't just arrest him when he was there teaching in the temple courts. But if the Romans kill Jesus, they can just wash their hands of it. They can say, well, you know, there was this problem and we went to Pilate. That's what happened. And they also know that Rome has at its disposal every grievous form of torture and destruction ever devised by man at this point, and they don't want Jesus to come out of it in one piece. And so they come to Pilate with well-planned accusations to force the Roman governor's hands. Pilate didn't come up with the idea that Jesus was the king of the Jews. They fed this line to him. A man claiming divine kingship with a huge following who'd been going about all of Jerusalem and Judea teaching and preaching is a threat to Caesar. Some backwater rabbi from Galilee isn't. And so these corrupt religious leaders manipulate a corrupt system to reach a corrupt conclusion to destroy an innocent man. They worked at it. It didn't just happen. But they weren't alone. Consider the role that Pilate and the Jewish council played. You read about this in verse 8, the Jewish crowd, they came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. He's up in the governor's mansion, and they ascend that hill. They intentionally go to him. Now, Pilate hates the Jewish people. It's clear from historical accounts, Josephus, the Jews had no regard for Pilate. And Pilate had no regard for the Jews. And in this passage, he's presented even as indifferent. Now, don't let his pleas for justice to Jesus make you think that he's this nice man caught up in the middle of a conspiracy. He doesn't care. Why else would he still crucify a man that he himself thinks is innocent? He doesn't care. He lobbies for Jesus' release because he doesn't want to have to deal with it. And the fact that he would release a known murderer shows that Pilate is really in it for himself. What's going on here? There's a history here. Pilate has a very rough history with Jewish protests. There are multiple occasions where he has responded with violence. You read about one that Jesus himself brings up in one of the Gospels where Pilate mixes the blood of the Galileans he slaughtered with their sacrifices. It's not enough that Pilate killed the Galileans. He also mocks them by tainting their sacrifices. There's another account that we know from history where Pilate quelled a peaceful Jewish protest over a religious matter just by killing people. Like, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But there are other accounts where Pilate came up against a very, very stubborn Jewish religious leadership who wouldn't back down. And there are times where Pilate had to give in. And here he is again with a large Jewish crowd and stubborn religious leaders with this well-thought-out plan. And Pilate is thinking to himself, how do I get out of this? The same tactics that he had used to quell other rebellions through killing people eventually lost him his governorship. Here he takes the political expedient route and uses Jesus for political gain. The crowd wants Barabbas, the crowd will get Barabbas. The crowd wants Jesus crucified, I'll crucify Jesus. I don't care. We read in another gospel that even when his wife comes to him, pleading with them from a horrific dream, have nothing to do with this man, even with Pilate standing before them saying, well, I'm just going to wash my hands of the whole affair. He doesn't wash his hands of the whole affair. He's responsible for leading a man he knows is innocent to his crucifixion and releasing a man he knows is a murderer just because that's what the crowd wanted. He's doing what is politically to his favor. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the councils, they know this history. They know what Pilate has been through with these crowds and protests. And so they, the whole time, are not only bringing Jesus with these trumped up charges, but they're manipulating the crowd behind the scenes in order to force Pilate's hand. They knew exactly what buttons to push. And here we see sinful people who are in it for themselves, willing to send an innocent man to his death in exchange for a murderer, if it gets them what they want. And then you've got these Roman soldiers. See in verse 16, they led him away inside the palace and called together the whole battalion. I mean, how often do you think this happened in Roman crucifixions? Where they're like, hey guys, come here. There's something to see here. Let's get everybody together. Let's make a crown of thorns and throw on a purple robe on him and give him a reed as a scepter and mock him and strike him and bow to him and say, hail, King of the Jews, and just utterly mock him. These Roman soldiers, battle-hardened, who led people to their crucifixions all the time, how much do you think they really paid attention to your average murderer, your average thief? But here they are, with the power of life and death in their hands. And they have nothing better to do than to take a man sentenced to die and mock him and to beat on him and just make fun of the whole situation. Here they have life and death in their hands and all they can do is make sport of it. Hell and sin and the world and the devil and all the enemies of God are in power here. And they control the system, and they control the people, and they have all the power of life and death in their hands, and by all accounts they've won because they led him away to crucify him. But this is also the beauty of this passage and the wonder of this passage is that at every point where it looks like evil is in control, Jesus is actively undermining and conquering all of those forces and all of those powers. Like an undercover agent buried deep cover in the Nazi government or the Soviet government or in ISIS or whatever. They can turn everything on its head. But only more here. It's not just that Jesus is feeding information to God. Jesus is the king they're mocking. And he is exerting his power in the midst of this horrific time to bring about his plans and his purposes. They mock him for being the king, but he's wielding kingly power, even on the cross. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Not only is the guilt of God's people nailed to the cross, but all the authorities and all the powers and all the rulers that would seek to usurp God's rule were put to open shame at the cross. The one thing that they had been planning on and working towards to kill the Son of God is the very thing that the Son of God had set his face towards. The very thing that the Son of God had led them to. The very thing that the Son of God had purposed to accomplish. Because when he was lifted up on the cross, he was not destroyed by sinful people and powers and systems. He destroyed them instead. Notice how economical Mark is with regard to describing the suffering of our Lord. He was bound. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was led out to be crucified. And that's all that's said of it. We have to go back to external histories to find out what this scourging means. To understand even what this crucifixion means. And it's horrific. And it's insanely barbaric. But Mark gives us hardly any details about this because it's not about the what as much as it is about the why. Here, Mark goes to great lengths to describe how Jesus takes the place of an undeserving, murderous sinner and dies the death he should have died, so that he might be released to freedom and life. This is what he did. This is what he does. He takes all the evil can throw at him and he turns it on its head and he conquers it. Sin and hell sends him to the cross, and at the cross he bears sin in his own body. He bears the wrath of God in his own body against that sin. And he conquers it. And he rises again that he might give to us life and standing before God that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not the victim of a corrupt system. He was the sovereign king who orchestrated and controlled everything himself. Pilate, when he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he's not even asking a question. He's doing one of those things that people do, that the chief priests had done earlier. He's making a statement that expects a response. "You, the king of the Jews. What do you think about that?" Even on Pilate's own lips is the truth he doesn't want to admit. Even on his own lips, the sovereign Lord places the declaration of what he is and what he is about. And even wicked men working a wicked system could not keep Jesus from accomplishing what he had long ago promised he would do. How many times in the book of Mark has he foretold it? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and he will be put to death. He will rise again. This doesn't catch Jesus by surprise. And notice how amazed Pilate is by his silence. Because this is not the response of a guilty man. If Jesus was guilty of the things that the chief priests were saying about them, you would expect him to plead his innocence or him to just be arrogantly combative. "Who are you to tell me what to do? You're all going to go down." If Jesus was innocent, you might expect him to be pleading it. "You know, please don't kill me. I haven't done anything." But that's not what Jesus does. He says nothing. He acknowledges his kingship and doesn't answer the charges against him. It absolutely astounds Pilate. Why would you do this? And here are the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who are experts in the law, who have spent their lives studying the scriptures, looking for the coming Messiah, and they don't recognize him standing right before them, bearing witness, as it was testified in Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Every point, hell seems in control. But it's not. Jesus is working out his divine purposes himself to bring about his glory and the salvation of his people. And he does it according to the way he promised he would. And if he's able to do this when his enemies are their strongest, how much more is he able to do this now that he has already disarmed every ruler and power and principality at the cross? And so as Christians, we are able to look fully and completely upon the suffering and the pain and the death and the persecution that characterizes this world and not despair, but have hope increased because we know Jesus reigns. And no matter what evil is thrown at us, no matter what turmoil takes place in this world, he is able to turn it on its head and use it for his glory and to save his people. And that means a couple of things for us, at the very least. It means we can be honest about the evil in the world. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to make excuses for God. We don't have to make excuses for ourselves when we sin. We don't have to make excuses for the evil that we see in the world. We don't have to be deceived into thinking that everything is okay. We can say with confidence, in fact, the opposite, that everything's not okay. Every system is corrupt. Every person has a sinful heart. And there is none that is able to escape this verdict save Jesus alone. And we don't have to be blind, and we don't have to be naive, and we don't have to be self-righteous, and we don't have to be self-centered. We can look evil and sin and wrongdoing right in the eye and call it what it is. Whether on a global scale or a personal scale. We don't have to say, yeah, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean it. I can't believe I did that. We can say, it was wrong for me to say that. It was sinful for me to do that. It was thoughtless and perverse. Or whatever it is. And call it what it is. And we can look out at the world and grieve. And cry out in sorrow and in anguish. And Lord, how long? When are you going to do something? Come back. When are you going to set things right? Finally and fully and completely, we can long for this to be gone. And for the glory of Christ to be revealed. We can do that. Honestly. But when we're looking at it, when we are staring evil and destruction and sin in its face, we don't have to give in to despair because it will never get so bad that Jesus is removed from the throne. Our King reigns and he's restoring all things. The world would twist it. It would say, look at all these Syrian refugees fleeing war in their country. Don't have compassion on them. Look what happened in Paris. Terrorists abound. Don't have compassion on those who are suffering. Don't have your heart break for evil and wrongdoing in the world. Be afraid. Close yourself off. Lock yourself away. But Jesus turns it on its head. We see, I read reports, we have refugees by the scores converting from Islam to Christianity. Now, some of those, no doubt, are doing that because it might make their chances of asylum increase. But you still have to understand that to convert from Islam, whether you mean it or not, can be a death sentence. Some one of you, I don't remember which one of you, was telling me the story of a man who, when ISIS is rolling into his town, comes out and starts reading his Quran in the streets to bear witness to the fact that he was a true believer, and also to make sure that he was treated well. And as he's doing it, he sees that it's wrong, and he converts to Christianity. There's no room, in other words, for a what is this world coming to attitude if you are a Christian. That's despair. We ought to be able to look at sin and look at evil and call it what it is and say, but our King reigns and he is at work exalting himself and saving his people, and we're going to take part in that. The narrative that we're going to confess is his narrative. The works that we're going to do are his works. And it does not lead us to despair. It leads us to hope. So what is he doing? And what is he doing through you? How does the hope of the gospel manifest itself in your life, in your community, in your family, in the here and in the now? Maybe it leads you to pray more. It ought to. Not prayers that bounce off the ceiling tiles that are just sort of perfunctory prayers because we pray because that's what Christians do, but prayers that cry out to the King of Kings, that seek his wisdom, that seek his rule, that seek his power and change to make itself manifest in and through you. Prayers that cling to Jesus. Maybe it leads you to invite people to a place where hope and not despair is announced. Yes, I have heard about what's going on in Paris, and I'm not going to give you a Facebook post to encourage you. I'm going to invite you to a place where truth is declared and proclaimed, and the rule and reign of God is lived out. Why don't you come with me to my small group, to my church, to my house? And maybe it leads you to act. To look out and just, what is it that the Lord has put right in front of you? Who's the neighbor next door, across the street? What's going on at your job? What do you have power and authority to do to wage war against the unjust systems and the unjust people and rulers and the unjust powers that would seek to destroy the people of God? Jesus says, small and great alike, anyone who even gives a glass of cold water to the least of these, my brethren, has done it unto me. What is he doing in and through you? Jesus reigns. And that's cause for hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your hope. It's hard to have sometimes. Not just because of what's going on in the world, sometimes because of what's going on in our own lives as we see relationships crumble, health fail, foolishness reign in our communities and nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts filled with the hope of our Lord Jesus that lead us to cling to him, to participate with him in the work that he's doing to exalt himself, to save his people. I pray that you would make that so, according to his grace and according to his power, as your Spirit works through us. We ask it in his name. Amen.